Let's pray. Help us, Lord, to gladly take our stand beneath your cross. Help us to understand what you did for us there and live lives that reflect that. Amen. When I was growing up in Pakistan, we were friends with an Australian family. It was a sizable family. They had 6 children by the time we left. From time to time, the president of Pakistan would come to the town where we were living. And all the kids in this family, on hearing the motorcade coming up the hill with their sirens blaring, would pour out of the front door of their house onto what effectively was their front veranda. And as the cars slowed to turn the corner outside their house, the children would be there leaning on the railings, waving frantically at the president's car as it swept past. Because when someone important is coming, we prepare ourselves to greet them. In his gospel, Matthew spends a lot of time speaking about a kingdom. Now, the Bible uses that word around 350 times, and more than 50 of those are in this one book, Matthew. The theme of a kingdom is a very important one for Matthew. What I'd like to do first is to spend a few moments skipping through the Old Testament looking at this idea of kingdom to give us the foundation. And then we'll look at that idea of kingdom in Matthew's gospel. And of course, we'll focus on the passage that's just been read, considering the kingdom and its king. And we'll obviously think about the preparations we need to make to welcome him. The idea of kingdom starts really in Genesis. The Garden of Eden could perhaps be called the Kingdom of Eden. God's people are living under God's rule in God's land, enjoying his provision. But they stop following the king, and they are turned out of the kingdom. And through the Old Testament, we have this theme followed through like a thread. Exodus shows us God winning back his people from Egypt, a nation that will form his kingdom. And as a sign that he is to be ruler, they are given his laws. As we read on in the Old Testament, we have him bringing them to a promised land, a land that will be his kingdom. And then, of course, we see the kingdom flourishing under David and Solomon. But that kingdom falls as the earthly kings and their people turn away from God. But the prophets come, and they speak promise, hope of a new kingdom. Not simply a restoration of David's kingdom, but something far greater. God's king will come. And then we have 400 years of waiting between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And we come to the Gospel of Matthew. And here, the theme of a kingdom is a rich vein running through the book. It starts with those genealogies that include the names of Israel's great kings and trace their line through to the birth of Jesus. In Matthew 3, we read, "In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" Remember the illustration we started with? Someone important is coming, and you need to act. we need to get ready. Then in chapter 4, Matthew tells us that Jesus fulfills what was said through the prophet Isaiah. And there we find a short quote from Isaiah 9 that includes those quite well-known carol service words. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. And if you were to read on in Isaiah 9, you'd find it says this about the coming king. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And so we have a sign here from Matthew that Jesus is the coming king. Matthew 4:17 says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then a few verses later, in verse 23, we read, Jesus went preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And perhaps we can imagine the people beginning to wonder, is this the return of that flourishing kingdom? Let the good times roll. But then in chapter 5, we come to the Beatitudes. And we read that the kingdom of heaven is for the poor in spirit and those who are persecuted because of righteousness. What kind of a kingdom is coming here? We see in chapter 6, verse 10, the Lord's Prayer, the command to pray for God's kingdom to come. And then we see 12 disciples called, 12 reflecting the 12 tribes of the original kingdom from the Old Testament. And yet, there's more to it than that. Chapter 10 of Matthew refers to another prophecy from Isaiah, this time in chapter 42 of Isaiah. And Isaiah says of the coming king, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. A light for the Gentiles. A king for all nations, not just Israel. A kingdom that is beyond what we saw in the Old Testament. And then in Matthew 14, we have another hint that this is not perhaps the kind of king or kingdom we might expect. It starts with a story of the beheading of John the Baptist. It's at a feast thrown by Herod, a ruler. A ruler with many powerful people, the elite, are with him. And when Jesus hears of that, well, he withdraws to a solitary place, the Bible tells us. But 5,000 people follow him. And what do we hear? We hear of another feast. This time, a feast to which all are welcome, the feeding of the 5,000, not just the elite. The one feast with Herod displays a ruler with a lust for power. The other feast with Jesus shows a ruler acting with the power of compassion. If you like, it's the love of power versus the power of love. Jesus is going to be a very different kind of king. Well, there are many other things about kingdom in the book of Matthew. We're not going to look at all 50 references. Some of you might have dinner in the oven, after all. But we've seen from the Old Testament the promise of a kingdom even greater than Israel at its finest. And in Matthew, we see that the kingdom is near, the king has come. And so now we focus on our passage that we read earlier, because the king is seen very clearly here. And throughout our passage, there are also many references back to the Old Testament, reminding us that God is in control. This is part of his plan. We can divide our passage into three sections. each of them has a reference to Jesus being the king. The first section just follows the headings in the NIV. It's verses 27 to 31 and the story of what the soldiers do. The next section, 32 to 37, is the story of the journey to Golgotha and the crucifixion. And our last section, verses 38 to 44, is the story of the response to that. Well, that first section, verses 27 to 31, they are brutal. If you've ever seen the film by Mel Gibson, The Passion of the Christ, you'll have got a sense of the utterly horrific torture that Jesus went through. A whole company of soldiers is gathered there for a bit of fun at the expense of their soon-to-be-dead prisoner. They robe him, and it may well be a soldier's robe, mimicking the robe of a ruler or emperor. Wouldn't it be ironic for a man of peace to be robed in the garment of a warrior? And in mocking him as king, the soldiers think, well, they think they're promoting him, king of the Jews, but no, he's not just an earthly ruler, he is king of kings, high king of heaven, the ruler of God's coming kingdom. And the soldiers put a crown on his head, one made of thorns. I wonder if you remember where thorns are first mentioned in the Bible. God says to Adam, after he sinned, "Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles." And here Jesus bears a crown of thorns, an echo of the curse that sin brings. The soldiers put a staff in his hands, as if this imaginary scepter of power is all that he holds. He said to Peter, back in chapter 26, verse 53, after Peter cut off the ear of the high priest, Jesus said, "Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" That's about 60,000 angels. Can you imagine that? 60,000 angels suddenly turning up and spoiling the soldiers' fun. But they don't, because the king is in the process of winning back his people. The soldiers kneel before him and hail him as king of the Jews. If only they knew. He's not just king of the Jews, he's their king too. And they spit at him, hit him, mock him some more, and lead him away. I wonder if we're ever like those soldiers. Okay, we might have a slightly more civilized approach, but do we ever acknowledge that Jesus is king? We robe him and crown him, and then the things that we do just mock him. Our lives show perhaps we don't acknowledge him as king. Some of the things that we say, the things that we do, how we spend our time, perhaps the relationships we pursue, or our priorities, all these things can mock Jesus' authority, even as we kneel at his feet and proclaim he is king. And I know there are certainly things like that in my life. The soldiers, though they don't realize it, are absolutely right. God's king has come. His kingdom is near. And yet we come to the crucifixion. On the way to the place where Jesus is crucified, a man called Simon is forced to carry the cross. In all likelihood, it's because Jesus is physically unable to manage it following the soldier's treatment. And in verse 34, well, we see one of many, many references to the Old Testament as Jesus is offered wine mixed with gall. More reinforcement, as if we needed it, that this is part of God's plan. This verse mirrors a verse in Psalm 69, which is well worth a read later. But another psalm that is worth a read is Psalm 22, and I would perhaps be so bold as to suggest it as homework for next week. Because when we read Psalm 22, we see many, many links to this passage and next week's passage. And reading it through, while it can give us a fuller sense of the interwoven nature of the Old and New Testaments, Psalm 22:18 says this: "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." And of course that's reflected in verse 35, God's promise and its fulfillment. This is part of God's plan. And this second section in our passage today closes with the charge against Jesus. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. If only they knew. God's King has come, and God's King is dying. Can that really be part of God's grand plan? Think for a moment. Whose cross is it that Simon was carrying? Because some argue that that was the cross made for Barabbas. Do you remember Barabbas, who we met last week? Barabbas the guilty one, set free in the place of Jesus the innocent one. But was it just Barabbas's cross? Or is there more to it than that? The last section of our passage helps to answer that. And once again, we find that the mocking is startlingly true. Look at verse 40. Those who pass by say, "You, who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." Well, he is the Son of God. And yet this is part of God's plan. God is bringing a people back to himself. The punishment that we deserve, being cut off and separated from God, that punishment is being borne for us. The temple of Jesus' body, where God dwells, is being destroyed. But even in the mockery, there is a hint of the glory to come. Build it in 3 days. Oh yes, the resurrection. That's the mocking of the people. The mocking of the religious leaders is strangely accurate too. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him." There it is again, the King of Israel. The third time our passage has told us that. But here in the mocking, we find the last piece of the puzzle. God's King has come. God's King is dying. Why? Well, the religious leaders are so close to the truth and yet so very far away. "He saved others," they say, and they're almost there. But what they don't realize is he is saving others. Oh, he could save himself. Remember the 12 legions of angels, but no. He's choosing to save others. He's choosing to save us. God's King has come, and God's King is dying to allow us into his kingdom. What does this mean for us? First of all, we need to repent. Like we said last week, there is no fence to sit on. We need to make a decision. John the Baptist told the people they had to repent. And Jesus echoed that when he started his ministry. To use the language we've been thinking of today, we need to stop trying to be king of our own lives and allow Jesus to be king. For those of us who've taken that step, we need to make sure that there aren't things in our lives that make a mockery of Christ's kingship. We don't want to end up looking like those soldiers who crown Jesus king, but only in a hollow way that allows him no control over our lives. We need to live like we're members of his kingdom. And we can be grateful too for what he's done. God's king, God's son, has died for us. Ben talked in the a couple of weeks ago in the All In about outrageous grace, and that sums it up, doesn't it? We also need to bear in mind that the Bible makes it clear that Christ the King will return. His kingdom will fully come. And the decision we've made about whether we want him as king in our lives will matter. There are a couple of verses from a song that really make me think. The first verse goes like this. I'm not going to try to sing it, I'll just say it. What would you do for a king if he won all the battles he went out to fight and returned as a hero on a starlit night to a cheering crowd? Would it make you proud? And I guess perhaps that's the kind of king that we often expect. A great ruler who conquers all before him and we're swept up in the adulation. Well, the last verse says this. What would you do for a king if he took off his crown and agreed to die? And as you tried to understand it, he looked you in the eye and said, "This is for you." Well, what would you do? Because that's the question we need to answer. Let me take you back to the illustration I started with. You see, my waving Australian friends had a visit one day from part of the president's entourage. "The president sees you waving," he said, "and he would like to visit you one day." Needless to say, the excitement of the children was more than matched by the anxiety of their parents. A date was arranged, preparations were made, despite the fact that at this point, Mum was heavily pregnant with child number 6. And the big day came, but the president didn't. Apologies and excuses were offered. But what was perhaps a relief for the parents was a bitter blow for the children. But we can know that it's not like that with our coming king. He has made it possible for us to be a part of his kingdom through the sacrifice he made on the cross. He will come back. We will meet him. And we who are members of his kingdom will not be disappointed. Let's pray. Lord, we are amazed and grateful at the grace that you showed to welcome us back into your kingdom. Help us to understand and accept the offer you've made and live lives that reflect that we are part of your kingdom. Amen.